Talk a little bit for the next, 25 minutes or so, about Psalm 118, right? So we have been in a series throughout Lent, and today's the last Sunday. Well, actually, we're at the end of Lent. I mean, we're moving into the Easter season, right? We're moving into what many people call Holy Week, which has that sort of spooky feel about it, Holy Week. It's the Easter celebrations. I mean, I think I've said that before. That's not a term I like to use, really, sort of the Holy Week. It just kind of makes it a little strange. But anyway, it is what it is. It's like the Holy Family. Have you heard that? You know, at Christmas, we talk about the Holy Family. They were people. You know, Jesus was very special, but, you know, Mary and Joseph were people, like us. We're coming towards the end of Lent. Throughout Lent, we've been in this series looking at various psalms. These are sort of songs, poems, ancient, many of them are very ancient, actually, and so ancient we're not exactly sure where they came from, but they have been included in the Hebrew scriptures, what we as followers of Jesus and Christians call the Old Testament. And so we've been looking at various ones of these psalms throughout Lent and using them as ways to kind of examine our own hearts. That's the tradition of Lent. It's a season of self-examination and kind of an opportunity for refinement and challenge and transformation, personal transformation. Next week, or in the week ahead, we'll be celebrating Easter. Tinica mentioned we've got a Good Friday service here at 7 o'clock Friday evening, and then we have a 10 o'clock, as usual, a.m. service where we'll celebrate Easter next Sunday. I just want to encourage you, everybody is very welcome to come to that, so please come. It's going to be a great service. We'll have all ages included, so we'll, you know, everybody's welcome. And I want to encourage you to invite friends and family. Okay, it's this kind of service I think that will be accessible to everybody. I mean, hopefully that's true for everything we do here, but especially at Easter, it's a great time to invite friends and family to church. So please take a moment, perhaps work colleagues or family members or people you live next door to, just openly invite them next Sunday, 10 a.m. With respect to the beginning of this season of Easter, of Holy Week, we also celebrate Palm Sunday today, right? So there's lots of things happening today. It's the first day of spring. That's good news, right? I mean, it doesn't really kind of feel like it right now, but that's really good news. I can't wait for the true spring weather to come. We've had some tastes of it, which is lovely. But we're celebrating the beginning of spring. We're celebrating Palm Sunday today, which is a traditional celebration marking the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the kind of last leg of his journey. Most of the stories about Jesus in what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in John, but especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those Gospels have Jesus on this journey from the place where he grew up and lived in Galilee, specifically Nazareth. And he was known, of course, as Jesus of Nazareth, because that's where he came from. His journey from that region through various places and ending up in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the great metropolis. It's the capital of the country. It's the political and religious power center. And that's where Jesus ends up. And it's where Jesus dies. He's eventually crucified. And as followers of Jesus, we believe he came back to life. That's what we're going to celebrate next week. But today we mark this triumphal, in some respects, entry into Jerusalem. That's if you read this story in the Bible, often there's a little subheading which is not part of the original biblical text, and it's called the triumphal entry. Okay, so we're going to look at that story in a moment, but as I mentioned, we've been in this series on Psalms, and today's Psalm 118 has some connections to Palm Sunday. We're going to check those out in a minute, but first of all, we're just going to take a look at the Psalm. So what we're going to do is sort of unpack the Psalm a little bit, make a few comments about it, give some context to it. Then we're going to make some connections to Palm Sunday and look at the Palm Sunday story. And then we're going to kind of wrestle with the two together. And we're going to look back at the psalm through the lens of Palm Sunday, through the lens of how Jesus seems to be interpreting that psalm. Because Jesus so often seemed to bring a spin, a twist, a different angle on a lot of the things that were traditional in the Jewish religion and in sort of religion in general, and certainly the traditions that he grew up in. He kind of looked at things differently and gave us a new image of God, a new view on God, a different perspective. Perhaps it was the perspective that we were always meant to have, but things had kind of gone astray. You know, religion often gets stale and dogmatic and lazy and judgmental and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus kind of renewed it. So we're going to look back at the psalm in a different light. This psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 118, it's the final psalm in a group of psalms, there's six of them, from 113 to 118, called the Hallel. We get that the word hallelujah from that, right? So not a word I use that often, not in general conversation anyway, but you might, you know, that's the kind of thing you say in church and only in church, right? Hallelujah. It's in songs and other things, and we get it from the Psalms. It's a very common word in the Psalms, and it means sort of glory to God, worship of God. And these Hallel psalms, all six of them, are very much oriented towards thanksgiving and praise and worship. And they're used at high holidays, big holidays in the Hebrew calendar. So at Passover, what we call Pentecost or Shavuot in the Hebrew tradition, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So some of these big holidays, these psalms are read, the Hallel Psalms. This is the final one of those. And there's no wonder that they're used, because they're psalms of praise and thanksgiving, and especially they seem to have this kind of triumphalistic edge to them. In particular, some of them have a nationalistic, almost militaristic connotation to them. There's a lot of talk about deliverance from enemies, overcoming enemies, they look back and celebrate times when God seemed to deliver the people of Israel from oppression. And we can think of times like, for instance, when they were enslaved in Egypt. So there's a celebration of that. There's a celebration of them coming out of exile. So the Egyptians enslaved them. Hundreds of years later, the Babylonians overran their country and took many of them off to exile in Babylon. And then they were able to get away when the Persians kind of knocked out the Babylonians and the Hebrew people returned to Israel. So there's a celebration of that. And there's also a celebration of the kind of golden era, so-called golden era of the Hebrew nation, when people like King David were in charge, and they were no longer the oppressed people, but they were very powerful and successful, even perhaps becoming slightly oppressive themselves. And there's a celebration of victories in battle and that kind of thing. And this Psalm 118 is that kind of a psalm. We're going to look at it, and you're going to see that it has sort of nationalistic, militaristic, political triumphalism at its core. And so this psalm was used perhaps to welcome a king returning from battle, or maybe it was just used in the temple to celebrate those times I was mentioning. You know, it might be that the priests used this to kind of worship God as the one who gives us power and delivers us from our enemies. Okay, so that's a little bit of the context to this psalm. Let's take a look at it, and we'll see here some of the things that I've mentioned played out. It begins with this. This is the first verse. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Right? So how many of us have heard that term before? That's a very frequent, a common term in the Psalms, right? And it's also the last verse in this psalm. So it kind of ends with this sense of God being good. So we're going to sort of explore, why is God good in this psalm? Then there's three other verses right after that. There's three calls to worship. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. That's let Israel say it, the nation. Let the house of Aaron, that's the priestly group of people, the priestly family. So let the priests say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord, that's everybody, his love endures forever. So there's this threefold call to worship. And then what we get is this exaltation of God. And this is what the part that may have been said by a king returning from battle, or it might have been what the priest sang looking back on previous victories. But there's several verses of this. It goes up to verse 21. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. Okay, so we get that connotation of triumph over enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. So pretty aggressive language. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. Okay, so this is pretty militaristic. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. Okay, so we know very clearly whose side God's on here, right? Our side. Absolutely on our side. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. So salvation is about overcoming our enemies, and it's about us. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. We know who the righteous are, right? That's us. We're the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live. I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So I've suffered. Maybe I've been oppressed. Maybe I've been in a bad place, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. Okay, so is there any? That's 21, right? Is that the end of that section, Melinda? Yep. So this in this section, I think we get that kind of feel for this is kind of somewhat militaristic. It's there's a lot of nationalist pride here. There's a lot of identity with God is on our side and presumably not on the side of our enemies, and that's why God is helping us. There's a feeling here of procession, okay, because there's open up the gates. You get the idea that they're walking through into this, into the temple perhaps. You know, the gates of the temple are being opened up. And then we get this response, which is more of a response from the congregation, from the crowd. Okay, so this is, if the switch now is to a response to what we've just heard. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's this kind of response back to the king or the priests kind of reciting this historical victory, celebrating this historical victory. There's a response back. Maybe we can stay on that slide there, Melinda. There's a response back. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This, you know, this is a sense of the king, perhaps, or the nation of Israel that was once oppressed and down, and perhaps the mockery of the surrounding nations, has now become the cornerstone. That's a Hebrew pun. If you look at the original language, the word for cornerstone, or capstone, sometimes it's translated, which is an architectural term, right, is also a term used for leader. So it's kind of like the building, that kind of the key part of this building, or the key leader, is now, that was previously rejected, that has been looked down upon, is now the strong one. In other words, there's a connotation with the lowly becoming mighty and defeating their enemies. And the Lord has done this, they say. And then they shout out, Lord, save us. The word there in the Hebrew for save us, it's actually two words. Put together, it's in the Hebrew, it's Hosanna, okay, which will a word we'll come back to in a moment. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a kind of a welcoming of this victor back from battle. Now, let's move on now. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, so with branches in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. So there's this sense of them having branches, may or may not have been palms, just pretend I didn't say that one, okay, they're waving these things. That was a common thing to do as an act of worship, is to wave branches, and they're going through the temple now up to the altar itself, okay, so there's this procession that's gone through the gates of the temple, or through the gates of the city, up to the altar in the temple, and this great celebration, okay, maybe we could just move on a little bit there. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord. This is the ending. For he is good. His love endures forever. Okay, so there's the psalm. And as I mentioned, it's the last one of these six psalms that are all in a similar vein. This one is pretty has some of the more strong language in it. And I think it's representative often of things that we read in the Bible, and particularly that we might read in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And actually, if you read through the whole of Psalms, frequently we'll read things in the Psalms that kind of don't sit easily with us. Like this whole thing about conquering your enemies and defeating our enemies, and that God is on our side and not on their side, and all that kind of stuff. Well, for me, that doesn't sit easily. It's like, really? That doesn't sound very like Jesus. And what do we make of all this? How are we to handle it all? They're talking about victory, right? They're talking about triumph. Well, what is triumph? I mean, what is success? What does it look like? Is success just being able to be good at what you do and better than everybody else and able to subjugate everybody else? Is that what success is about? Again, that doesn't seem to smack of Jesus. I mean, is when we ask for deliverance, I mean, none of us want to be oppressed, and it's not right that we'd be oppressed. When we celebrate God's deliverance from being enslaved or being in exile or being ridiculed or whatever it is what we're really looking for an opportunity to get our own back and to now be the oppressors or be the conquerors? Again, that doesn't really sound like Jesus. So we're going to kind of shift now to the story of Palm Sunday, because and to sort of the theme of Easter, because I want to highlight three connections between this psalm and the Easter story in general, right? And those connections are the first one I'll give you is kind of a little bit tenuous, I'll admit, but it says in Matthew chapter 26, and maybe we could just quickly look at this text. This Jesus with his immediate followers, his disciples. Not long before he actually went to the cross, so this is after he's entered Jerusalem, this is after Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, they have this meal together, they celebrate Passover, because Jesus enters Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this was the beginning of the end, because Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and that's where, you know, he's eventually arrested, and it all kind of leads to the cross from there on. But they sang a hymn together. Now, I was just mentioning that at Passover, these Hallel Psalms get sung, and this was the last hymn they would have sung as part of Passover. There's a chance they could have actually sung the psalm we've just recited the psalm we just looked at. Okay, there's a chance there. Certainly, they would have been very familiar with these psalms at this time of year, because it's Passover. So you imagine, like, there they are, followers of Jesus, who they're beginning to think, Jesus is something special. Jesus, he kind of looks like the Messiah. Jesus is talking about setting people free and deliverance and that kind of thing. In the context of those psalms, you might think that their spirits would probably have been buoyed as they read it, thinking, hey, we're going out to the Mount of Olives. I mean, we're not quite sure what's going to happen, but we're here in Jerusalem. This could be a really good ending. This could be, they're probably not even thinking it is the end. This could be a really good beginning, right? We just know the story too well, and so it's hard for us to kind of get inside their heads and wonder what they were thinking about. But it could be that this was the psalm they read. Maybe not, but possibility. Okay, the second connection comes from the fact that there's a term in the psalm that we just read called, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is those few lines are quoted directly by the crowd when they come into Jerusalem, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, right? The crowd shout that to Jesus. They're quoting that psalm. So we're going to notice that when we read this Palm Sunday story in a second. So that's a big connection with this psalm. There's another connection, and that's that issue of the cornerstone or the capstone that I was talking about, where it says the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Well, Jesus himself, after he's entered in Jerusalem, before he goes to the cross, he quotes that scripture. Let's look at that passage. So Jesus is in the temple in this kind of conflict and argument with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders, and Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, direct quote from Psalm 118. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And he's referring to himself there, that he's going to cause upset. He's going to cause problems. And he's associating himself with that cornerstone, right? He's saying that, and he, And here's where Jesus seems to begin. Well, he's been doing this throughout his life, but here's an example of Jesus kind of turning things up on its head, upside down. Because in that psalm, clearly in the psalm, the interpretation of that quote is, okay, we were once weak, but now we're strong, and we're going to triumph. And that's why we're being worshipped, or not worshipped, but that's why we're being celebrated. We're being celebrated as a mighty nation or as a mighty king, and we're now strong. What Jesus seems to be doing is alluding to the fact that he's going to be rejected, right? He hasn't been rejected yet. In fact, he's been welcomed with open arms by the city when he walks into Jerusalem, as we'll see in a second. He's alluding to the fact that he knows he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be rejected not because of power, but because he's not going to seize power. He's not going to take power. He seems to be interpreting leadership, if cornerstone has any connotation with leadership, as I was saying, that's what it kind of means in the original Hebrew language. He's associating leadership and his kind of leadership in a very different way to the way leadership is seen in that original psalm. So Jesus seems to be taking that quote and kind of, as he often does, reinterpreting it for us and giving us a different sense of perhaps what the initial intent was meant to be. Or what it's at least God's intent was meant to be. In other words, when God gives leadership, because they're in the psalm, it's a celebration. God, thank you for giving us power. Thank you for giving us success. Well, when God deals with the issue of power, it's not about power to oppress. It's about power to help. It's about power to serve. It's about power to help the oppressed, not conquer them and overcome them. It's about power to love your enemies. It's not about power to say, let's go kill them or let's defeat them. So Jesus seems to be returning to what was really meant, what the original intention was. Okay, so there's some connections there to the story of Easter. Let's go to Palm Sunday. We're going to read this story. And then I'm just going to ask us, what are some of the connections you see specifically in the Palm Sunday story to the psalm we just read? So pay attention to the story. Right, so here we go. This is Matthew chapter 21. Same chapter as we've been in talking about Jesus' quote about the capstone and all that kind of stuff. Just a little bit earlier. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. So this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Okay, and this is the prophet Zechariah. Okay, Matthew's account of Jesus' life is constantly quoting previous prophecies about Jesus from Hebrew Scripture to kind of try and prove to the readers that Jesus really is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. He really is the Messiah. So this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so that's a quote from Zechariah. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Branches, right? Little hint there. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay, so a lot of excitement. It feels very triumphal, right? And as I said, the subheading that a lot of translators of the Bible put above this passage in all the accounts is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus entered the temple courts. So Jesus is coming in, kind of like a procession, goes to the temple. And what does he do there? He drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them. So Jesus quotes Hebrew Scripture again. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Right? So he heads to the temple, and instead of celebrating the power of the temple, the political center of power, and the religious center of power, rather he overturns it. He criticizes it. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed it. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, and he quotes Hebrew scripture again, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So Jesus kind of leaves this scenario. He proceeds in supposed triumph, but he doesn't kind of take power or sit in a place of power. It's like he walks away from it. He walks away. So that's the story. Okay, what connections do you see here with the psalm that we just read? Anybody want to share anything there? I'll just shout it out if you notice. I mean, one of them is very obvious, right? Anything? Yes, Melanie, thank you. Oh, you're just waving your palm. Yeah. So there's some boughs involved, right? Branches. Yep. So these people are waving branches like they did in those psalms, or in Psalm 118. Okay. So we've got these palms. Put up a palm if you have a palm. Yeah. So these palms represented worship. Okay. You can put them down now. don't get carried away. They represent worship. They also, to some extent, and there's some evidence of this, they represented political power or political resistance. There's some evidence that actually the palm itself became an emblem of the zealots, the military resistance to the Roman Empire. So, you know, there's military and worshipful excitement, if you like, around Jesus that's perhaps been conjured up by the people reading this psalm, okay? And as I mentioned, they would be reading this psalm at this time of year because this is Passover, right? So they would be reciting these psalms. So this psalm would have been, you know, even if they hadn't read it literally before they walked out to the street to greet Jesus, this psalm would have been in their mind, right? Because it's Passover time. And Passover is what? It's a celebration of liberation, right? It's a celebration of liberation from enslavement in Egypt. So these people on the streets here and at Passover, Jerusalem swelled to, you know, 10 times its normal population because so many pilgrims came in from the outside. It's like people are spilling out on the streets and they're greeting Jesus. There's just too many people around. And they're full of this sense of excitement and they're full of this sense of liberation because they're reading these psalms. And also, they've been through centuries of cyclical oppression and exile and enslavement. I mean, they're just ready to be liberated. And not only that, they're in that particular moment celebrating a time of liberation, right? So the atmosphere is heightened. The tension is heightened. And they pick up these branches and wave them. What were some other connections we saw there? Yeah, so they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? So there's that connection to the psalm again. The crowd quote the psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, they're not just saying that because, oh, that sounds like a good thing to say. They're saying it because that's very intentional. It's like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is like Psalm 118. This is that kind of movement. They also use the term Hosanna, right? Save us. Direct quote from that psalm. And they add a piece in. In the account of Palm Sunday, it says, Hosanna to what? Hosanna to the Son of David. Okay? So they're especially recognizing Jesus as the Son of David, somebody from that royal line. He's kind of he's in that genealogy. But David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. I mean, it's like they're recalling a time where Israel had power and was successful. And not only that, a time that they're recalling this sort of sense of messiahship because there was this legend, this tradition, this hope that a messiah would come who would set people free. And that messiah was going to be like David, who'd come from the line of David. Maybe Jesus fits the bill. And this could be it. This could be it. So there's this sense of expectation that has been conjured up by this psalm. But Jesus flips the whole thing on its head. He turns it completely around. Right, because Jesus, the other connection to the psalm is the procession, right? There's a procession in that psalm coming through the gates, and Jesus would have come through the gates of Jerusalem, up to the temple, and then worship and celebration at the temple, at the altar. Well, Jesus comes through the gates, he proceeds through, goes to the temple, right? So it's like Jesus is acting out Psalm 118, except that Jesus' interpretation a reinterpretation by his acting it out, changes radically when he gets to the temple. Because what does he do? He challenges the corruption in the temple. There's the money changers there who are kind of swindling. You have to, you can't buy sacrifices like doves and lambs and that kind of thing in the temple without using temple currency. So you have to change your pagan currency, the Roman currency, for temple currency so that you can buy what you want. And those money changers were swindling people out of money. We could talk about that all day, about the corruption that was present in the temple system, religious corruption, political corruption, and Jesus goes in there and says, that kind of power is contrary to God. That's not what God's about at all. And what God is about is caring about the oppressed, helping the poor. You shouldn't be abusing the poor who come in and have to change money to buy a dove to sacrifice. You should be helping the poor. This isn't about triumph. It's not about power. Triumph is about servanthood. It's about sacrifice. And Jesus overturns the table, and he's overturning the interpretation of Psalm 118. He's overturning the interpretation that God is our God. We are the righteous ones. God's our God, and he's not everybody else's God. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not taking that approach. He's turning everything around. And who comes to Jesus? Like, who are the people that Jesus draws? Who seem naturally attracted to Jesus? The children, the oppressed, right? The lame and the blind. Okay, so it's like the weak, the broken. It's not the powerful that come to Jesus. And Jesus heals them. So here's this leader. Here's the cornerstone who overturns power and then reaches out to those who are in need. It's like people have come stumbling to Jesus. Blind people, lame people, people who maybe had to be carried, who couldn't make it there themselves. And Jesus is receiving them, welcoming them. And children, right? The children, the innocence of children is contrasted with the cynicism of the religious leaders. The religious leaders say, they shouldn't be saying that. They shouldn't be saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's language that should be used for the Messiah. And you're clearly not the Messiah. You're not behaving like the Messiah. You're not acting like the Messiah. But the children, in their innocence, say, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is Messiah. This is liberator. It's a completely different liberation. If we see through the eyes of power and privilege, we can't really see Jesus. But if we see through the eyes of innocence and perhaps return to our sense of brokenness and our need for liberation, we see Jesus for who Jesus really is. And the children see it, the children get it, and the religious leaders don't. So Jesus has completely turned this around. Now, we know that results in it's more evidence for the case to convict Jesus and to crucify him and kill him. And we're going to remember and celebrate what happens next in terms of death and resurrection. And we'll save that for the week ahead and for next Sunday. But I guess as we come back to this psalm, I want us to perhaps see here how, firstly, that I think we need to look back at Scripture and view Scripture in general through the lens of Jesus. And Jesus was constantly reinterpreting things. He would quote Hebrew Scripture and give a different interpretation. There's certain Hebrew Scriptures he left out, like he would quote sections but leave certain parts out, because he's trying to reinterpret things for us to give us a more true, a more real, a more beautiful, a more loving perception of who God really is. And that was to great cost to Jesus, right? That cost him everything. So the challenge, I think, to us, there's challenges here. There's a challenge around our response at an individual level. I think there's challenges to nations here, okay? Because that psalm is a national psalm, if you like. There's a challenge to how we behave and act as nations, especially, I think, to nations that may have felt oppressed at one point but are now powerful, right? It's very easy when you've been oppressed to always consider yourself the oppressed one, the underdog, even when power, we have way more power, and we forget that we perhaps ourselves with that power can become abusive. So political systems and ways we behave as nations, we have to think through that in light of Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 118. I think we need to think about it as a community, you know, for us as a community here and communities of people. How are we, to what degree are we thinking about outsiders? To what degree do we hold judgment in our hearts about other people? To what degree are we afraid of others and see God as very much on our side and against those people? And what are we going to do about that? And then at an individual level, there's a challenge to each of us about to what degree do we hold on to self-interest? Here's Jesus, coming into Jerusalem. And the easiest thing in the world for Jesus right now, in this moment, would be to welcome the popularity, to get distracted for what he'd really come for, which was to show a different way, his kingdom, his way of love and self-sacrifice. He's not going to overcome power with more power. He's not going to overcome hatred with more hatred. He's not going to overcome bad actions with revenge. He's going to deal with the source of the problem, which is to deal with the root of evil in our hearts, the root of self-centeredness and self-orientation. But it would be very easy for Jesus to get distracted from that. At the beginning of Matthew, we see Jesus in the desert being tempted, right? And he's tempted around these kind of issues. He's tempted about having power. And the story goes that the devil tempts him and says, you know, hey, you know, you can have all this stuff if you bow down and worship me. You can have all this self-interest if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus goes through the wilderness and resists that temptation. It's like Jesus proves himself. He proves faithful so that now at this moment in time, he can stay focused. He's been refined and sifted and sorted out so that he can stay focused when it comes to Palm Sunday and when it comes to going to the cross and all that comes out of that. We've just been through Lent, which we see as an image in some respects of Jesus' time in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. We have 40 days of Lent. We view Lent as a time of testing and challenge. So I think we can ask ourselves, to what degree are we willing to be kind of sifted? To what degree are we willing to challenge our own hearts? To what degree are we willing to be subject to self-examination and open to God to transform us around these kinds of issues so that we would remain committed to the way of Jesus, the way of self-sacrifice, the way of love, the way of forgiveness, the way that kind of eschews self-interest. And I think that's a challenge for each of us. I know that's a challenge for me. Now, fortunately, we get Lent every year, right? So it's not like, oh man, I blew it on Lent this year. I didn't really, you know, and actually, there's no reason to wait for Lent next year before we engage with those kinds of issues. But this is kind of serious business, if you like. It's like, it's impossible for us, I think, to live the kind of life that Jesus has called us to live without giving ourselves over to the kind of transformation that Jesus was subject to himself. And are we going to get distracted by our need for to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves, you know, at a personal level? Are we going to get obsessed with our own success, our own security, or are we going to live in a way that looks out for the interests of others? Are we going to be people who bring peace to the world, even if it costs us everything, even if we get abused? Even if our good nature and our generosity gets manipulated and turned around against us and we get crucified, are we willing to walk that path? Are we willing to walk the path of peace and love and kindness in order that evil will be overcome rather than just more of it generated? We get to participate in that process in the world. To what degree are we committed to that as we think about Commitment Sunday? So we're going to come to communion now, and then we're going to sing some songs together. We've gone on a little bit longer because of some of the things we did earlier in the service, but I want us just to kind of stay with this story of Palm Sunday, and I'm actually going to ask us to do something here. If you've got a palm,